After Jesus Christ suffered, died, and was resurrected, the apostles-to-be finally stopped playing politics. Politics is what's happening in our country right now, and we wouldn't want to wish that kind of politics on God's church. Unfortunately, in our own time, it has experienced that, you know, as we look back over the years and the decades. But the apostles to be, when they were disciples until they were converted, technically, and then they assumed their positions as the apostles. They played politics. You know, the last time they were playing politics was at the final Passover service. You go back and read the account, and you will find that they were arguing during the meal who would be number one and number two under Christ in his kingdom. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother, actually, good Jewish mother, proud of her sons, no doubt. She came up and asked that her sons would sit one in his left hand and one in his right hand in the kingdom. And Christ asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I have to be baptized with? And they said, we are. He says, well, maybe you are, but the positions you seek are my Father's to give. Fascinating lesson. With the coming, however, of God, the power of God's Holy Spirit, the apostles got down to the work of preaching the gospel of God's kingdom and building the first generation of God's true church. And there was a change. Ancient Israel was the church in the wilderness. But ancient Israel wasn't converted. They were simply understood God's way, but they weren't converted. They didn't understand the depth of God's way that we in God's church are able to understand now with His Spirit. I got into a conversation recently, well, actually with several conversations with prospective members, those who are new people to God's way and are attending with us, and then finally come to the point where they want to start talking about baptism. And it's always fascinating and encouraging to watch that dawning. I am missing something. I've studied. I have a lot of knowledge from the Bible and listening to sermons and reading articles and going back and studying the scriptures again. But I'm missing something, missing the power, converting power of God's Spirit. Well, they got down to business of starting a church and getting the work of God underway. But what's interesting is that of all the 12 apostles, there were three from whom we can learn great lessons on this Sabbath. There were three. And you think, well, hold it, there were 12, including, you know, the replacement for Judas Iscariot. There were 12. So why did the other nine get left behind, in a sense, with these three? Why did Jesus pick three of the apostles-to-be, of the disciples, of his primary 12, why did he pick three to be with him at crucial times in his ministry and to witness certain miracles and certain teachings and to be a support, even a support to him, you know, as he had to go through, as a human does, through the experiences he went through? Why Peter, James, and John? Peter, James, and John. That's the title, by the way. Peter, James, and John. Oh, dash, and you. We'll talk about that at the end. But mainly we're talking about Peter, James, and John. You know, if you stop and think about it, I don't know if you're an old movie buff. We like old movies because most of them are better than the newer ones. Most of them are watchable, or some of them are watchable, whereas a lot of the new movies you just don't want to watch. But one of our favorites is to watch Casablanca once a year. You know, famous old Humphrey Bogart movie. And when the leading lady walks in to Rick's place, there, wherever it is, that's in North Africa. Of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she walks into mine, he says. In other words, how did she come to be here? And then they did, Warner Brothers did a Bugs Bunny version of Casablanca. Now, I don't know if you've watched that one. That happened to be on the DVD of the other movie. So we watched it one time, and of course, I finally figured out Bugs Bunny is from New York. His accent. And if you listen to it, yeah, what's up, Doc? And other ways he says things, especially when he does his Bogart line, he says, of all the juice joints in all the towns and all the countries and all the worlds, she picked this one. He couldn't quote it exactly, you know, copyright issues. Now, Bugs Bunny had I'm sure it was a New York accent. Actually, it was Mel Blanc's voice. Mel Blanc was a strange last name, but he was the voice of most of the Warner Brothers cartoon characters, he and his wife. Marvelously talented. And Bugs Bunny was a true signature voice. But why did Jesus pick out Peter, James, and John? Or did you ever notice that? I'll show you. I'll show you the places where he picked them out and why they got that extra private time. You might call them the inner three. You know, you had your 12 disciples, and then you had your inner disciples who got additional teaching. Let's look at a couple of those instances. First, in Mark chapter 1. In fact, we'll look, they're recorded in the other gospel accounts as well, but we'll just focus on Mark. It'll serve our purpose today, and it saves us time in flipping from book to book. Mark chapter 1, we want to look at verse 16. Now, there are three or four verses here. And this is when Peter, James, and John are called. And in this case, Andrew is included. That's a brother of Peter. And he walked by the sea, that is Christ. Notice he began his ministry in verse 14. And now when John the Baptist, that is, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee in the north of Israel, he saw Simon and Andrew. Now, he was to add a nickname to Simon. He called him Peter, which basically means stony or rocky, as in a small stone. As Andrew was his brother. So Simon and Andrew, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, you might think, why would they just do that out of, you know, just out of the blue? This guy comes by and says, follow me, and they leave their entire businesses laying there on the shore and walk away? Or did they know Christ before? I think that's the answer, as we'll see. And when he had gone a little further from there, right in the same area of just down the shore a little ways, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. This is the James and John, who were the brothers of the apostles, who were also at the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Well, why did they do that? There was their dad, and they walk away. And how old was he? Well, you stop and put it together. They had hired servants. Okay, this was a significant fishing business. In another place, we find out that Peter and Andrew and James and John were partners in fishing. So it was a combined business between the two families. And undoubtedly, Mr. Zebedee Sr. Was a kingpin or a key player in that. So it wasn't as if they walked away with no thought or planning. They did know Jesus of Nazareth. He had a home in Capernaum, which is where Simon and Andrew lived, or Peter and Andrew lived. And so they would have known him. And as another backup to that, and this isn't in the scriptures, but it is some of the history that has been done, many historians reckon that James and John were actually first cousins to Christ. In other words, their mother was a sister, an older sister, to Mary. It's very possibly. You know, large families. Mary had undoubtedly had siblings. It would be very rare to have an only child in that instance. Thus, if that was the case, then he would know James and John very well, which would be a good reason for him to have a place as he, you know, arrived at adulthood, a place in Capernaum as well as his primary home up in Nazareth. So we have them at their calling there together. Let's go a little further into the chapter in verse 29. We'll notice another instance. Now this is after Christ comes down. He's in Capernaum in verse 21. Immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and he taught. So he goes into the synagogue right there in Capernaum. Now as soon as they come out of the synagogue, we pick this up in verse 29, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew. In other words, it was very close to the synagogue. The historians and archaeologists believe that they have found the home of Peter and Andrew, or primarily of Peter. But they went into their home, and Simon's wife, with them went James and John at the end of verse 29. So we have Simon, or Peter, and James and John, plus Andrew again in this particular instance. But Simon's wife, or Peter's wife's mother, lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. Now, this shows also that Peter was married. Peter was not the Pope, as is misunderstood by traditional Christianity, or at least a good share of it. You know, he was married, so he had family. Most of the disciples probably did. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So we have those three that we've identified, with Andrew happening to be there too, since it was in his family house, saw the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, let's look at another instance. This is in Mark chapter 5, just a few pages over. A little bit later in the ministry of Christ, you know, his ministry is well underway, and he comes back up on a trip through Galilee, or through this part of Galilee in chapter 5. Notice we'll begin in verse 1. And then he came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. So this is just after the time that he heals the demonic of the Gadarenes. If you remember this story fairly well, this man was demon-possessed, and he was incredibly strong and terrifying and frightened people, and always tore clothes. When they got him to wear clothes, he tore them off. And so then Christ cast out the demons, and they went into the pigs. I think that's why I included it in this, just because that's interesting. In verse 8, he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit," and he asked him, "What is your name?" Christ asked the spirits what their name was. You know, they're fallen angels, they have names. And he said, "My name is Legion." In other words, it's a group name. We are many. And then he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. See, Christ and the Father can limit the circulation of demonic spirits from certain places as they wish. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, and the demons begged him to say, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And I imagine Christ rubbed his chin and thought, good idea. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went in and entered the swine, and there were almost 2,000 of them. This is a big hog operation. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And on that side of the Sea of Galilee, that's on the eastern side, there are lots of areas where there are very steep slopes that go right down into the Sea of Galilee. And so that was the end of the hog farming operation in that area of the country. So it's one of those things that in the days when God called a lot of farmers into the church, because there were a lot of farmers in America, those who were hog raisers had to change and raise something else, chickens or sheep or cattle or something, which is, you know, not a totally foreign concept for them to do. But I know that there were some who had to do that. They had to go through that. So here he cast them out. And then we drop down to verse 7. Let me find my spot here. No, I'm looking at the wrong spot. Verse 35. Let's go down to verse 35. What had happened, starting in verse 21, they go back across to Capernaum, and then the ruler of the synagogue, who is Jairus, as we try to pronounce his name there in verse 22, the J would be a Y sound, so which is a common Hebrew name, Jairus. It's probably it's a Latinized Hebrew name, it sounds like. He saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged Christ earnestly, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands upon her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went out with him, and a great multitude of people followed him and thronged around him. And a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and doctors had not been able to help her at all. And so she believed that if just I can touch his garment, then I'll be healed. And so she did, and she was. And Christ immediately stops as they're trying to move through the crowd to get to the home of the synagogue leader, Jairus, and said, "Who touched me?" And she was frightened, and she admitted that she had done it. And he said, "Well, go in peace. You're healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking in verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and he said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother or why trouble the teacher any further? Your daughter has died." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one, I want you to note particularly verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, the fact that John is mentioned here as the brother of James would indicate there is some primary importance to James's status between the two of them. And I think the studied speculation is correct. James was probably older than John. And many historians who study the apostles have reckoned that he would have been maybe 10 or more years older than John. In other words, he would have been the oldest of the disciples, of the 12 disciples that ultimately became the 12 apostles. And then he went into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in and he told them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead but sleeping." And then they ridiculed him. You know, when you're in an emotional state, you can switch from being sad to being angry. And that's what they did. And he put them outside, and he took the father and mother of the child who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Now, Peter and James and John are right there. They're seeing this happen. And he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately she arose and walked. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement and rejoicing as well, undoubtedly. Peter, James, and John got to see that healing. That was one of the first major healings, raising from the dead, essentially, that Jesus did. It was a pretty dramatic one, but you wonder, why weren't the rest of the 12 there? Just Peter, James, and John. We'll analyze here shortly some reasons why that might have been the case. Let's go to chapter 9 of Mark. This is the vision of the transfiguration. And in Matthew 17, you'd find the same thing at the beginning of Matthew 17. Same basic account. And it is specifically stated in the Matthew account that it is a vision that they see. So chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, and the them here, when you follow the context, is the whole group of his disciples, the 12 and maybe some of the others. There were another 70 that Christ was training part of the time. The 12 were his main key group of disciples, and then the 3 were the inner core of them. But there was a larger group of 70 that he sent them out on practice missions in preaching the gospel, as well as the 12. So in verse 9, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here," to whatever size of the group, whether the 12 or the 82, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Well, we know that can't be his second coming, because he hadn't left yet. This was his first coming. You know, when we look at it and are reasoning, what does he mean by that? Well, that's where the vision comes in. "And there were 6 days, after 6 days, Peter took Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." So they saw a miraculous vision. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, and that such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to... Rabbi means teacher, by the way. It's not, you know, a great exalted poobah kind of a title. It just means teacher. It's the Hebrew for teacher. Teacher, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, or temporary dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. For not knowing what to say, Peter always had something to say. Now, and you stop for a minute, because we might refer back to this when we get to looking at Peter directly. Peter was almost always had something to say. Not always the right thing to say, but he learned. He felt impelled to say, as if he's a spokesman of whatever group he's with, which is a clue. It's a good clue, too. They were exceedingly afraid, and then a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. The other nine didn't hear that. They weren't there. They didn't see this vision. They didn't see the cloud come across and this thundering voice, this is my beloved son, hear him. They didn't hear that. And suddenly they looked around and there wasn't anybody there anymore except Jesus with themselves. It all did, the vision evaporated, but the lesson was imprinted in their minds. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that he should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the word to themselves, notice this, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. What does he mean? See, they didn't have in their minds yet that Christ had to die for the sins of mankind. They thought as a Messiah, he was a great spiritual, military, political leader that would cast off the Romans and make Israel great again. Like we, you know, have people in this country that want to make America great again and others who really don't care. You know, they want to make America something else. Well, this was the limited view of the apostles, of the disciples. They weren't yet apostles, the limited view at the time. So this vision of the transfiguration was only seen by Peter and James and John. And you have to ask why? Why only them? But that's not all. There's more. Let's go to chapter 13. This is the Olivet prophecy. Not because there was somebody named Olivet, that's a common female name, or it's not a common one, but sometimes used. We knew a lady named Olivet. It means of the olives, in this case of the Mount of Olives. So it was the prophecy that Jesus gave, a very, very big prophecy, that he delivered from the Mount of Olives. Now let's see, east is that way, and west is that way. So over here is the Temple Mount. When you get oriented in Jerusalem, Temple Mount's over here, and the temple's right in the center of the big compound at the flat top of the mountain. And Herod the Great had built the flat top that David had developed for where the temple was that Solomon built. It was 4 or 5 acres. It was a threshing floor and then another space that was easily cleared and flattened to become the temple in Solomon's time. Magnificent temple it was. But Herod the Great took the temple that Zerubbabel built, which is the second temple, and he just rebuilt the second temple, just remodeled it and restored it in every way. So it's sitting there right in the center of that. And Herod had also taken these massive limestone blocks, by massive I mean 55 tonners, and some of them heavier than that, and they laid them around the Temple Mount, and then they did a backfill behind them to expand the 4 to 5 acres to about 20 acres. So where the Dome of the Rock and the Alaska Mosque, two of the shrines of Islam, are in the center of that compound today was the Temple Mount. That was the same spot, the same flat area. It's been, you know, the part of the walls were taken down, then they're rebuilt by either the Turks or by the Arabs at one time or another, or the Christian Crusaders, it depends. But it's all the same spot. So finally it's there. Now Christ went from the Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. To do that, you have to go down into a canyon, which is, the bottom is where the Kidron Brook flowed. David wrote about the Brook Kidron. It's a steep slope to get down there. And then it comes up another steep slope to get up on the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane would be on the bottom of the Mount of Olives side, maybe a quarter of the way up. The Mount of Olives is about 100 feet in elevation higher than the Temple Mount. So those magnificent photos that you see of the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock usually is the center focus of it, with the sunlight hitting it, is right at sunrise when it crests over the top of the Mount of Olives, and you've got the great light that's shining on there, then they'll snap that right from the Mount of Olives. They're 100 feet higher, so you get a little bit of an elevated shot down into the into that Temple Mount compound. So Christ is sitting there, and the disciples are with him over here, and they're looking back over there, and they can see all of that. The work that Herod the Great had done had been completed probably 20 years earlier, during the lifetime of Christ. And limestone, when it comes out of a quarry, is normally very, very light-colored. Some of it very white, and some of it nearly very, very bright white. Over decades, doesn't do much to it, but over the centuries, it will start to yellow. I suppose that's smog or oxidation or whatever. Chemists can explain that to you. So at the time that they were looking at it, it was still very, very bright. And the sun shining on it from it would hurt your eyes. And it was massively impressive. And there was the center of the universe, center of the earth for God. The universe, in a certain sense, for his attention. The center of the universe is where God is, but his attention is focused on that spot. The apple of his eye is there, as he called Jerusalem. And they're looking back at that, and Christ delivers the Olivet prophecy from the Mount of Olives. This is the same material in Mark 13 that you'll read in Matthew 24, which is where we mostly read it. But don't forget, Luke has it in chapter 22 of Luke. I mean, we need to put them all together to get the complete picture of it. So he went out of the temple, his disciples with him, and they said, Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Isn't this spectacular? And Christ looks back and he says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he sat on the Mount of Olives, and as he sat there opposite the temple, now for how long, it doesn't say. They walked out, they went over there, they all maybe stood around, sat around for a while, and some of them got up and walked on to do other errands. It doesn't really say, but he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and Peter and James and John and Andrew, you know, Andrew tagged along on this one as well, asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? You know, you say that's all going to be knocked down. When is that going to happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? In Matthew, it's rendered, what will be the signs of the end of the age, in essence. So we have Peter, James, and John again. And Andrew coming along. And you wonder, well, why is Andrew tagging along on some of these incidents? The historians who have studied the works of the apostles after they scattered from Jerusalem, which was 12 or 15 years after the church began, Peter went up and he was pastoring the southern shore of the Black Sea. That would be the northern coast of Turkey today. But there were no Turks there then. They were still somewhere in East Asia. Technically connected somehow to the Mongols, or else they left their genetics there among the Mongols, but they didn't come down for many, many, many centuries yet. So Turkey was different. It was Roman controlled, and it was filled with various Roman provinces. And Peter pastored Bithynia and Pontus, Cappadocia, in the northern part of Galatia. Andrew worked with him, and part of the time Andrew worked in those areas as well. But Andrew also worked on around the Black Sea, going up the Asian side of it, up the Russian side of it, where it is today. You remember the, was that Sosibo, where the Winter Olympics were, just before Premier Putin went to show what his real colors were when he invaded the Ukraine, right after the Olympics, whatever. They're up there. That was Andrew's territory. From the Caucasus Mountains were right there, right where the... Sosibo wasn't the name of it. What is it? Soji. It had a so in it. Okay. Well, anyway, it was that place. And if you go north, that was the north from the Caucasus up into the Ukraine and into the Crimean Peninsula on the north part of the Black Sea and then out into Russia, the plains of Russia. It was all called Scythia at the time of Peter and Andrew. That was Peter Andrew's territory, Scythia. And he went through all that area, and you wonder, why did he go there? Talking to the Russians? No, the Russians weren't there yet. It was Scythians or Israelites. They were there, still there. And the Israelites who had broken away from the Assyrians, and some of their Assyrians, were where Peter was, on the north shore of the Black, or south shore of the Black Sea. So it gives you some inclination of where they were. Peter and Andrew worked together. They were a team of brothers among the apostles who spent a great deal of their time working together. But Peter, we'll get to Peter's job descriptions later, I guess I have to save that for later. Remind me, though, if I don't bring it up. The Olivet prophecy is then delivered from here, and it's Peter and James and John, plus Andrew. But then there's one more. It's in chapter 14. This is the Passover service. Christ... it's Mark's record of the Passover service. It has a couple of unique points, or one specific unique aspect that the others didn't cover. In verse 26, and when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. So he's talking to them as they're going out. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. You know, Peter just always had something to say. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then Peter... he, being Peter, in verse 31, spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Well, their sentiments were right. But they were underestimating the drama. They were the trauma that they would experience. And they went from that place, or rather they came to a place that was named Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So they sat down, and then he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled. They moved a little ways further away, and he talked to the three of them. He became troubled and deeply distressed, and he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch. And then he went a little further past them in this, probably an olive yard, would expect it to have been that at that time. And that's where he prayed, and they kept falling asleep. But it was Peter and James and John that were the witnesses of that aspect of his life. That's how Mark knew about it. Matthew did. Luke did. And John knew about it directly. Peter and James and John. So we ask then, let's move on, why Peter? And of all the juice joints in all the towns, in all the countries, in all the worlds, why Peter? We can see clearly that Peter became a spokesman for the apostles and, frankly, the leader of the 12 apostles. He was their leader, their chairman, as it were. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's look in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now, it is here, and they're at Caesarea Philippi. This is one of the towns up in the north of Israel. not near the Sea of Galilee. It's actually north of that, because it's among the headwater streams that form the Jordan River that flow into the Sea of Galilee eventually, and then on down to the Dead Sea. So they were up there, and Christ has taken them aside. So he says in to the disciples in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Well, you're, you know, Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or maybe one of the prophets." That's what they say. You know, the people knew from the Old Testament there was to be a resurrection. They thought, well, maybe this great one is one of the great prophets resurrected. They didn't understand the details of the how and the when of the resurrection and the resurrections, as it actually turns out. That was to be filled in the New Testament. It wasn't detailed in the Old Testament. And so he said to the disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And guess who speaks up first? Peter it is. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word is Messiah, the Greek word is Christ or Christos, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson." Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Jonah being a variation of John. In modern English, he wouldn't be called son of John, it would be Johnson. So that was his last name, was Johnson. Except in Hebrew, it would be Bar-Jonah. "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave or Hades will not prevail against it. You are Petros," in Greek, P-E-T-R-O-S, meaning a stone that you could pick up in your hand. "But upon this Petra," it's a different word for the word rock here, "but on this Petra," which means a massive expanse of rock, which is a reference to Christ himself, the rock of our salvation, "I will build my church." But Peter is singled out. You are a stone. You're of this rock in that sense. In other words, you have responsibility. Then Christ took one thing further in verse 19. "And I will give you," and he is addressing Peter, but obviously this will be is applying to all the apostles, as Paul and others made clear later. But Peter was their spokesman, so it could be addressed to him on behalf of them. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which is Matthew's term for the kingdom of God. "Give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, the responsibility that at one time had been given by God to the Levitical priesthood to make certain judgments that needed to be made. They had a certain judicial responsibility within boundaries that God had laid out for them. It was transferred from the Levitical priesthood to the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is where it was transferred. The official transfer, which did not take place or did not go into action until these men were converted. And then it went into action, or at least until Christ had been crucified and resurrected. And then it went into action. Now, this would have been 31 A.D. when that took force. This might have, I'm not exactly sure of the date of this particular chapter, what time frame we think it would be in his ministry, but toward the end of his 3.5 years. But then when it took place in 31 A.D., the apostles began to be the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then they gradually would be ordaining other elders to be part of that ministry. But the temple would last until 70 A.D. So from 31 to 70 of 39 years, that the temple would still be there. And the temple ordinances were all still in effect. So you have sort of, in that sense, you have an overlap of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant for a period of time. That would be one of the reasons why Paul was asked in the book of Acts by James, not James, the brother of John, but James, the brother, half-brother of Christ, who was the pastor in Jerusalem then. When you come, we have several men who are taking their vow. It would be a Nazarite vow. They have their hair cut. They need to have it, you know, the cost of the cutting and such. And then they do service of certain kinds in the temple area, whether restoral or cleaning or I don't know. It doesn't specify what. Why don't you take a vow with them, a Nazarite vow? Nazarite vows didn't last a whole lifetime unless you were Samson. And then it was a lifetime thing for him. But for them, it wasn't. And at the beginning of the vow, they had their hair cut because they weren't supposed to cut their hair till they were done. So they had their hair cut off so that it would... Most have Nazarite vows would be just a little shaggy, wouldn't be like Samson by any means. So Paul did that, and unfortunately he didn't get to do it for very long because he got arrested, started a riot just because he was there when the Pharisees saw him and tried to pull him apart. So that's another story for another time. But whatever the case, upon this rock I will build my church, and this judgment that would be given to was given to the Levitical priesthood will now be given to the ministry of Jesus Christ in verse 19. And Peter was sort of spearheading the administrative end of it as the spokesman of the 12. Let me give you another example of this is Acts chapter 1, of Peter being a spokesman of the 12. Acts chapter 1. If you remember, Judas Iscariot died. He committed suicide after he had betrayed Christ. That meant that the 12 apostles were now 11. Peter understood, and I think the rest of them did, that there needed to be 12. It is God's number of organization, not 11, it's 12. So they had to gather, and they had to make a decision. And who presided over the meeting? And in those days, verse 15 of chapter 1 of Acts, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number being 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry." His place needs to be filled. It wasn't any of the other disciples or apostles that did that. It was Peter who stood up and naturally did it. Likewise, who gave the sermon in Acts chapter 2? It was Peter. And you will find that it was Peter that God used in Acts chapter 10 to open the door of salvation to Gentiles. Now, it had always been open from God's point of view, but for the understanding of the church, it hadn't been opened yet. They hadn't come to understand that. It was Peter who was, therefore, the administrator of the 12 apostles, coordinating their work. Let's look at another scripture that makes that clear. It's in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, this is Paul writing. And he put his chapter 2, he's talking about his own ministry. And Paul was primarily sent to preach to the Gentiles. He did have, in for reference, it's Acts 9, I think it's verse 15, that God tells Ananias, the elder who had to baptize Paul and anoint him for his healing of his sight, he told him that that Paul would be his voice to the Gentiles, but also to kings and to the children of Israel, sort of added at the end. And later, in the latter part of Paul's ministry, which is after the book of Acts ends, Paul did travel to many of the primarily Gentile areas. But most of his preaching was to those who were non-Israelite, meaning the Gentiles, or the uncircumcised. The Israelites understood circumcision. It was an ordinance that God had made as a sign at the time of Abraham. So the Israelites were the circumcision, and the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. So Paul was sent to the uncircumcision. And so we read this in verse 6. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's meeting with the apostles, sort of telling his story here. "But from those who seemed to be something, whether they were makes no difference to me," in verse 6, "God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me." We compare notes, and I know what they know, and they know what I know. So that's a way of saying we were on the same page. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me," you know, they were Jewish ministers because the bulk of the apostles were all Jewish. They all recognized that the ministry to the Gentiles was the work that God had prepared for Paul. "Even as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter," not to the 12, But to Peter, meaning the one who spearheaded it. Paul spearheaded the preaching to the Gentiles. Peter spearheaded the preaching to the Israelites. Not just the Jews, but also the lost tribes of Israel. The lost 10 tribes. And as a backup to that, you can look at the introduction to the book of James. It's not the same James as we're talking about. We're talking about James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. The James that wrote the book of James was James, the brother of Christ. He had several half-brothers because Mary and Joseph had children after Christ was born. And Jude and James were both two of his half-brothers who also ended up in the ministry. So we have then, Peter had the responsibility for overseeing the preaching of the gospel to wherever the Israelites were. Peter was centered, where I told you, on the south shore of the Black Sea. That was where primary pastor it was. But he traveled, and this is made clear in 1 Peter, he traveled to Babylon. And some say, well, it means he traveled to Rome, because Rome became the new Babylon. Well, it did, eventually, but that was 30 years later. More than 30 years later, in the book of Revelation, Rome became the Babylon. The title of the evil city was shifted from ancient Babylon to Rome at that time. When Peter was writing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, it wasn't. Babylon was Babylon. It was what was left of the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, which was still a town, still a city of substance, and it was also a very high density population of Jews in the Middle East, settled in the old town of Babylon. They were also scattered around the Parthian Empire elsewhere, just like they were scattered through the Roman Empire. So Peter traveled to and from Babylon. He oversaw the work that Matthew and Thomas and various ones of the other apostles down in that area. Thomas traveled through Parthia all the way to India, because there was an element of the tribes that had come back from fighting with the Chinese for 400 years called the Indo-Scythians, also known as the Massageti. And that's where Thomas was down there, but all under the oversight of the apostle Peter. So he had that responsibility. The other responsibility he had to die as a martyr for Christ. He would die a violent death in the faith. Let's look at that prophecy and sort of promise in John chapter 21. This also introduces us then next to John. We'll talk about him just a little bit. Peter had a very important responsibility. So when you start to look at that, you begin to see, okay, those additional times with Christ, some of them being sort of groundbreaking times that were only shared with the inner three, sometimes Andrew being along, that was important for Peter to have experienced and seen, because he had a heavy load of responsibility to carry. In John chapter 21, the disciples had gone to Galilee. Remember, Christ said that after, when he is risen, he would go ahead of them to Galilee. So they went to Galilee after the Passover season was over, back where many of them came from, especially the four that we are talking about. And he showed up one morning on the Sea of Galilee. They all decided to go fishing. Peter suggested, let's go fishing. And the others said, yes, that's a good idea. That's verse 3. So they're out fishing all night. They catch nothing. And then somebody is calling from the shore early in the morning, which apparently was the way that you bought fresh fish, is you went out early in the morning and called to the fishermen who fished through the night. Do you have any food or any fish, fresh fish? And they said, no. He said, well, then cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And so they did. And they couldn't pull the net in. It was so full of fish, 153 lunkers. Really big ones, because they couldn't get it into the boat. That had to remind Peter, particularly, of the very early days of Christ's ministry, where the throng of people was so crowding him down to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, over on the Capernaum side, the west side of the sea, that he called to Peter to bring his boat over, and he climbed in the stern of the boat, and he rowed out slightly, and then he spoke to the crowd using the water to bounce his voice off of, so that more people could hear him clearly, and they couldn't push him into the water by crying the crowd up to him. And when they had finished that and the people went home, he told Peter, well, put out from shore just a little ways and drop your net down. And he said, we fished all night and we didn't catch anything. And he said, well, do it anyway. And so he did. And he came up with such a net full of fish, they had to get the other boat over to help them get it ashore. And that's when Peter, you know, you can go back and find that one place and read it yourself. He, you know, depart from me, for I am a sinner, Lord. You know, how can you do this? It's such a great blessing. So Peter had to be reminded of that early in Christ's ministry and now after his resurrection. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was another term for John, that's how he referred to himself when he wrote the Gospel of John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and he plunged into the sea. And he had to swim to shore in his enthusiasm. The other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, and dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had got on land, Peter would also be on land to help them beach the boat. That is the practical reason why he swam to shore. But usually when you're going to help beach the boat, you only do that one just a few yards, not 200 cubits, which is close to 100 yards from the shore. And when they got there, they found a fire of coals and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. But none of the disciples dared ask him who he was, because they knew who he was. It was Christ. And so they ate bread, the bread and the fish, and they sat and ate. And this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so he might have waited a few seconds. He doesn't say exactly how long he did this. But he turned and he said, feed my lambs. And then he said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? When somebody asks you exactly the same question, just a few seconds apart, you wonder, oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, well, then tend my sheep. And then a third time he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it the third time. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. In other words, take care of the church. And then he adds, most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. Peter had to be prepared to be a great martyr for the cause. And that needed some added instruction as well. And it wasn't all la-di-da to follow Jesus Christ. And it isn't yet today. We have our trials. Now, why John? Now, since we've started to talk about John, we can fill this in fairly quickly. Why John? He was Christ's best friend. He was the disciple Jesus loved. Now, if he was first cousins, that would certainly be an added connection that would make perfect sense if the historians are correct on that. But he is referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. When they were in the Passover service and Christ said, one of you is going to betray me, then John leaned over, because they eat off these sort of reclining chairs. He leaned over to him and he said, who is it? And he says, the one with whom I dip my sop, or the piece of unleavened bread in the stew, or whatever it was that was there. And so that John knew who it was. That was in John 13 and verse 23. Notice in chapter 19 and verse 26, just a page or two earlier, 19 and verse 26. Verse 25, it starts, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. This is during the crucifixion, very close to the end of his life. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, so John was close by, he said, woman, behold your son. And probably nodding in the direction of John. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. John looked after Mary. The oldest son traditionally looked after the aging parents. and that would have been Jesus' job had he just been a regular person. But he wasn't going to be there to do that, so he assigned John, John being older presumably than his brothers were. And John then took care of her. That would also make sense if she was also his aunt. You know, as you can see why the historians think that they were first cousins through their mothers. Okay, so John was going to live a long life. Back in chapter 21, after Peter was told that he's going to die a violent death as a martyr, he turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is in verse 20 of chapter 21, verse 20. One who leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" This, you know, was John. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What about John?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I've given you your orders and what you're going to have to do, and I'll give him his." Then this saying went, and you go to verse 23, John adds this. He says, "This saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die," meaning that John wouldn't die. "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come," what is that to you? John did die. The apostles at this time thought that the end of the world would come in their age. In their day, they would see it happen. Little did they know. We have brethren who came into the church in the early 20th century, and based on the events that they saw with the Great Depression and World War II, they anticipated that the end was going to come in their lifetime, which would be a long time before the rest of us were called. But it wasn't time yet. So there have been these times where events have ramped up and ramped up and ramped up, and it looked like the end was coming, and then they ramped down a little bit. And then they ramped back up again. Well, you can't back away very far from where we are today, so we anticipate that Christ will come sometime in our day. But whatever it is, Christ is not even the one who decides that. The Father is. The time of Christ's coming is decided by the Father. But we can certainly see how it could happen in our day, and may well. So why John? John was a close friend of Christ. Why, that would be one reason to bring him in. He was going to live a long life and die of old age. He was also going to be the last apostle standing. That's important. Come back to that in a minute. He had to be the final writer of God's word and the final canonizer. The book of Revelation and his own epistles had to be added to the canon of the New Testament so that the package of the Bible was clear. It is undoubtedly God's people who canonized the Bible, his ministers. It was claimed by the Roman church later, but it was undoubtedly by the apostles. That's who Christ was working through. John, as the last apostle standing, had another great responsibility. The next century, because he died very close to 100 AD, and in the coming century, he could see the trends already doctrinally, within the edges of the church. He could see the recalcitrance of certain regions of the church to God's truth. He could see the pressures that were coming to bear after the first Roman war, or the first Jewish war with the Romans. 30 years later, there'd be another one. And after that, the Romans would hate the Jews. And anything that looked Jewish. And so he knew that in the next century, the church would face apostasy. A false church would rise. And it did. And it did away with anything that made it look Jewish. Changing from the Sabbath to Sunday. Changing doctrines from resurrection to immortal soul. And lots of other things. All had their roots in the second century. The dark century of God's church. Dark century indeed. Because out of the second century you come out with this whole new different kind of Christianity in full blossom, and then you have these little pieces of information of the scattered persecuted ones that are hovering around the edge trying to stay out of the way, and that would be the true church. John and Peter were teamed together quite often. Acts chapter 3 and 4, you will find that Peter and John went out right after. I want to show you this because this leads us into James. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And then there was a man that was there who was, you know, lame from birth, I believe, in this case. And so he was healed. And then Peter and John were arrested. In chapter 4, they're spoken of together again. Chapter 4 and verse 13, for example. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And you wonder, Peter and John, but where's James? What happened to James? That's a good question. So let's go on to James. We can see the reasons why Christ could have wanted to bolster and strengthen the faith and the training and the abilities of Peter and John. So now let's go back and pick up James again. James, we know, was the elder brother of John. And therefore, by historical reckoning and research, the historians think he was the oldest apostle, and possibly where they were in their 30s, he was in his 40s. He had a lot of fire in his belly. Let's notice Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, but also so did John. John's called the apostle of love, but he had another nickname before that. And here's where it comes from. So here it is, Christ is appointing the 12 apostles. This is Mark's version of that. He went up into the mountain and called him to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. This is verse 13. Now verse 14. Then he appointed the 12. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And he starts to number them. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And when you go and you follow your center margin, you'll find out where that was. They were traveling through Samaria, and the Samaritans, who were not the Israelites and not Jewish at all, but had actually descended from Babylonians, didn't like the Jews. They thought the Jews were imposters, and the Samaritans themselves were the true Israelites, which they weren't. They were mistaken. But they didn't let the disciples and Christ stay in their town. And so James and John were upset about it, and they came to Christ, and they said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and scorch them?" And Jesus, I probably laughed too, but he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." They didn't understand God's spirit and the spirit of God's way, you know, in essence, the essence of it. So that's why they were called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So James was not an unenergetic man by any means, very dynamic. He and his mother and John's mother, the same mother, who we suspect was a sister to Mary, she wanted them, and they wanted it too, to sit one on the right hand, one on the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. That's recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Just make a note of that for your own reference. Also, Matthew 20, verse 20 has the same account, which includes the mother in Matthew 20 and verse 20. So he had a certain dynamism. He wasn't a shrinking violet. He is also destined to be a martyr because, as we look in Mark 10, in the account here of him wanting to sit on one side of Christ or the other in the kingdom, Mark 10 and verse 35, one page over, here we go. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you?" Why would they say, "Do whatever we ask"? You know, they felt that they had a kinship with him. So I can see where historians would begin to develop the theory that they were relatives as well. "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." And he said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are able. And James was able. James died as a martyr. The record of James' death is in Acts chapter 12. First few verses of Acts 12. This is reckoned to be in 44 B.C. by the historians. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, so he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The first of the 12 apostles to die. This was about 13 years after the beginning of the church, 44 A.D. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, but it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he arrested him, he threw him in prison and delivered him with four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. He was going to be martyred after Passover. But he never did that because God released Peter. He didn't release James. James had to be baptized with the baptism Christ was baptized with in that sense. He was the first one to die as a martyr. And you think, so that's a great thing? That is an honored thing. To suffer the same kind of fate that your master suffers. There's a kinship there. There's a faithfulness shown there. Yes, it's an honored thing, and thus it is a great thing. Then what else did James do? Well, the Bible doesn't have anything else recorded that James did, but it also doesn't record that Thomas went down to India. That you have to track down in the history of the 12 apostles from historical records. And they've been studied out. Most of the histories are written by the Roman Church and other traditional Christian churches. And often you get into their visions of the Virgin Mary appearing to them and all that kind of thing. But that part we know is not valid because Mary's in a grave waiting for the resurrection, just like Elijah was and just like Elijah and Moses are from the vision of the Transfiguration. But they sometimes pick up on the historical themes. James is connected to Spain. This James is connected to Spain. The other James, the James, the son of Alphaeus, is connected to Britain, which is why there's a St. James Cathedral in Britain. Not because the true church built it either, but because the apostle was there. James was connected to Spain. So it appears, if you put everything together and you begin to just see the picture develop, James disappeared from Jerusalem right away after the resurrection of Christ, after the church started. And he was up in Galilee when Peter was told that he was going to die as a martyr and that his brother might not die at all. He was in Galilee, because it specifically states that he was right there in that chapter. And then he was with the apostles in the selecting of the new apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, the selecting of Matthias. He must have been, therefore, there on the day of Pentecost, but very soon after that, he is not found until now in chapter 12, which would have given him close to 13 years to travel to Spain and preach the gospel there. There was a magnet. Remember, the apostles under Peter were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, primarily. They would have collateral preaching, of course, but primarily to those. James had a good reason to go to Spain. First of all, Herod the Great, who ruled at that time, had a few years earlier sent 4,000 young men as slaves, soldier slaves, to Spain. And they hadn't come back, but their families knew where they were. Well, that was a target right there. However, Spain is the Iberian, and Portugal, the Iberian Peninsula. I-B-E-I-R, the Iber Peninsula, if you will. There's a river called the Iber River in the north of Spain. That is a derivative of Iber or Hebrew. It's the Hebrew Peninsula. The Celts, the Spanish Celts that lived there, were Israelites, dating from back at the time of the Phoenicians. And even at the time of Solomon, they would have had trading colonies and mining colonies there. So there were Israelite populations in Spain. Thus, a good reason for James to go there And then when he returns, he is martyred, the first apostle to be martyred. So James, we don't have a great record of what James did. We have a lot about Peter and a lot about John. But we have enough to see that there would be a good reason to have singled him out for specific instruction and to experience and see things and how they were done that he had to do. He didn't have the same duty that John did. John had to train the leaders of the church for the second century. Polycarp and Polycrates are two of the great ones. There weren't going to be any more apostles after John. He would be the last one standing, the last eyewitness of Christ's life and ministry. So he had to train the new people. James had to go out with, you know, kind of like Peter, except he had the honor of being the first one to die for the truth. So this is a conclusion. The title was Peter and James and John and you. Let's think about these. This sermon isn't ended. It'll be left up to you to finish it as you mull this over in the coming week. How dedicated were these three men to following their Savior in Jesus Christ, and living God's way, and supporting the great work that God was doing? Never underestimate, brethren, we are doing a great work. We are a part of a really, truly great work. Not just what was done in the 20th century, but what was done in the first century. And here and there in the centuries in between. How dedicated are you to God's calling and to His truth? That's what you need to weigh and consider. Each of us does. How high do you value God's truth? Is it definitive? Do you see everything in how it relates to God's truth? Or does God's truth sort of have this iffy look to it, where it could be changed? God's truth is God's truth. God's law is God's law. The true values are the true values. The true doctrines, the true teachings are the true teachings. How high do you value that? How high do you think James and Peter and John valued that? How strongly do you envision and anticipate God's soon coming kingdom? Something had to energize James. He knew he was a wanted man. His brother was going to live a long time. James knew he wouldn't. Peter knew he wouldn't either. And he had to go out and do his work in spite of all those decades, in spite of knowing how he was going to end. Are you willing and able to live for the true Jesus Christ? Not the misunderstood version of traditional Christianity. We're not talking about that at all. They don't know. Not their fault. Their day will come. In fact, some of them, it will come when the work that we do now reaches them. Are you willing to live for the true Jesus Christ and to die for Him if necessary? That's the question of Peter, James, John, and you.